All right, before we jump into this tonight, I do want to take a moment just to recognize that it is Veterans Day. And one thing that is absolutely amazing when it comes to Veterans Day is this, is that it is a reminder to us of the means that God has used to bring us the freedoms that we have in this country. See, the freedoms that we have in this country are a gift from God. And something I wanted to do was, first of all, of course, thank those who are here tonight that represent those who have served in the military. But even bigger than that, I wanted us to take a moment tonight to thank our God, who has given us this beautiful place in this wonderful country to be able to gather and to proclaim his mighty name without fear of us losing our lives. And so what I wanted to do is just take a moment here to A, prepare your heart for what it is that God has for us tonight, but to also take a moment to thank him for the beautiful graces that he has given us through the means of many people who have lost their lives and served in this country. And so with that said, let's just take about 30 seconds, just seek the Lord for those things, and then I will have a word of prayer, and then we will jump into the word of God tonight. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. Lord, we thank you for those who have served this country, and we thank you for you using those people to give us the great freedoms that we have. And I pray, Lord, that we will never take those freedoms for granted. I pray that we'll never take a place like this for granted. I pray that we will never take your word or our ability to come to you in prayer for granted, but Lord, that you will make us a thankful people. We know that a thankful heart destroys so many things, like gossip and complaining. It destroys us sitting in depression and anxiety, because when we have a thankful heart, it changes our perspective on everything. And so, Lord, I pray that we will be a thankful people. As we jump into your word tonight, Lord, I pray that you will do what only you can do. Lord, I just thank you for the sermon last week and how it set the foundation of everything that we're going to be talking about over the next 4 weeks. And I pray, Lord, that we will all be changed because of what you do here tonight. And Lord, again, if there is anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, let tonight be their night of salvation. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Last week, Chris got us back started in the series inside of Hebrews. He did a very awesome job of giving us an overview of everything that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. But tonight, we're going to find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and working down through verse 10. And so I'm going to go ahead and read these 10 verses, and then I'm going to jump back a little bit to, again, give us the context. It's been a couple months since we've been in Hebrews chapter 4. And so I want to remind you guys of where we came from so that we are able to see where we are going. But we will start first in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And it says this, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." There is a lot of really important good things in here, and we're going to tackle a lot of them. We don't have time to tackle all of them tonight, but we're going to start chiseling into that scripture. But before we do, let's go ahead and lay the foundation by going back to verse 14 of chapter 4, the verses that Jake shared with us during worship tonight, and I will read those again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Back to 14. Since then. I could preach a whole sermon on since then. You're like, well, that's really weird. How could you preach a whole sermon on since then? This is why. Because the writer of Hebrews knew something. He knew this to be a fact. He was confident in what it was that Christ has done. One of the biggest stumbling blocks inside of the Christian faith is us operating off of what we feel or what we think instead of what we know. If we are going to live for Jesus Christ in the way that he has called us to live, we have to know something. Not feel something, not think something, but know something. And what the writer of Hebrews knew is that he had a great high priest. Not just a high priest like those in the Old Testament had, but he had a great high priest that was able to do something that no other high priest was able to do. And he was excited about that. And it shaped the way that he did his life. The question tonight to start out with is, does Jesus shape the way that you live your life? Does he so encompass your life that as you walk through your workplaces, as you go through your home, as you get into your cars, as you gather in places like this, that Jesus is what makes you do what it is that you do? It says here that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's saying Jesus did something no one else could do. He went through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I spent a little bit of time talking about the significance of Jesus being at the right hand of God. But the one thing I want us to draw out of this is that he is supreme as a high priest. Because he was able to do something that no other high priest was able to do. And we will dig into this in a moment. But because he was the Son of God, it gave him the ability to do this great thing. It also tells us to let us hold fast our confession. Many times in the book of Hebrews, all the way up to where we've came and far after, there is warning after warning. And I want to read a couple of those warnings. In Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There was a severity here. When I preached on this chapter, we don't mess around with the grace of God. We don't forget the things that we have heard. We are confident in what we have heard. We are confident in what we have read. We are confident in the work of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, it says this, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How often do we neglect this great salvation by not living our lives in accordance to this book? In Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, it tells us this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, we are a part of one another's salvation. Christianity is not just simply a spectator sport. Christianity is not just simply a one-man show. Christianity is about community. It is about us encouraging one another, being there for each other, pointing one another back to the place that our strength is found in, and that is in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. For in verse 14 it says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And back to in verse 14, it tells us in chapter 4, let us hold fast our confession. And I love this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we will tackle that here in a moment. But I want to finish this section up with this thought. Let us then with confidence. The Greek word here for confidence can mean boldness. It can mean courage. Or as it's translated here, it can mean confidence. But because of what Christ has done, we can do something the people in the Old Testament were unable to do, and that is draw near to God. If you ever get comfortable with the reality and the beautiful significance that you can draw near to God, and if that just becomes passive to you or insignificant to you or something that you're not celebrating in your life, you're doing yourself a terrible disservice inside of your Christianity. Let this reality that because of what Christ has done, that you can confidently, boldly, courageously draw near to the throne of God, let that never be something that does not give you a zeal and excitement in your life. Continually think about the great work that Christ has done to give us access to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, there is a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So let us go ahead and jump into chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. What is so amazing about the priesthood of Jesus Christ was that not only was he appointed by God the Father to act on behalf of us, but he also is acting on behalf of God the Father. Why? Because he's fully God and fully man. Something that is so important for us to do as Christians is to make God as big as he actually is. What we love to do as people is put him in nice little cookie cutter boxes so that we can contain our God. To think about the fact that Christ was 100% God and 100% man should not fit inside of some little intellectual box for you. It should stun you. It should make your brain begin to melt. It should make you in awe of this God, because this is totally impossible for any of us to do. It is impossible for any of us to imagine, and it should draw us in with an awe. And if God does not draw you in with an awe, especially when you think about things like this, in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in 1:14 it tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is mind-blowing. And when we come across things like this, don't spend a lot of time trying to fit it inside of nice little boxes. Sit and be in awe of our absolutely mind-blowing God that we serve. Amen? He also offered us a gift and sacrifice for our sins, and not like the gift and sacrifice that the Old Testament high priests offered. This is a gift that went far beyond anything they could ever do, because unlike them, he did not need to offer sacrifice for his own sin. Why? Because Christ was sinless. I want you to think about for a moment how much different God is than us. Because when I don't struggle with something and somebody else does, I'm usually tremendously judgmental. I usually do not offer that person grace and mercy. And instead, what I usually offer them is judgment. I sit there and I think, what is your problem that you continue to struggle with this? I don't struggle with this. I overcome this. This is something that's easy for me. Why are you so imprisoned to this thing? Because that's how we are as people. And yet what is absolutely amazing about Christ, our high priest, is even though he was sinless and tempted in every way just like us, he never looks at you with anything but sympathy and grace and mercy. And how far is that from people like you and I, who see people struggling with this and struggling with that and just wondering, when are you finally going to get over this? When are you going to finally have victory? When are you going to stop making excuses for your sin? And yet we see a high priest that is so compassionate and so gentle and so loving. And we as Christians obviously can take a great note from that and start practicing that in our lives, because I want to point people towards the high priest, Christ our high priest, not some judgmental, better than Christian that thinks because I don't struggle with a certain sin, I am better than you are. Because all of us are beset with weakness. All of us struggle with sin. None of us could get there on our own. There was never a sacrifice that could even come close to equaling the worth of Jesus Christ. Just imagine how many sacrifices were made in the Old Testament. And if we were to show you all of those sacrifices and had them in one big giant pile, and to understand in that culture the worth of every one of those animals, because every one of those animals had a worth, we would probably in our culture have millions and millions and millions of dollars of sacrificed animals, and that compares nothing to the worth of Jesus Christ. None of those sacrifices could ever even come close in adding up to what it is that Christ did for us. None of them were sufficient. None of them were ever even close enough, and yet Christ did what he did so that we can draw near to him. It says that the priests, or the high priest of the Old Testament, they dealt gently with the ignorant and wayward because they themselves was beset with weakness. But Christ is not like that. He deals gently with us even though he never sinned. And finally, something I want us to look at here in verse 4 is that, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was the first high priest. He was called by God, and Christ was called by God. It says in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Imagine the humility of Christ. Just for a moment, that he did not exalt himself, although he had every right to exalt himself. But in humility, God the Father exalted him. This is mind-blowing to me, that he would humble himself and become obedient like a servant and enter into flesh. The God of the universe, all-knowing, all-powerful, God of the universe, entered into flesh and humbled himself to provide a way of salvation for all of those who will come to know him. This is amazing. And yet so often we don't stop and just simply breathe that in. Every single high priest that was called from Aaron up to Christ did not have the ability to do the very thing that only Christ could do. We can never stop celebrating that Christ is our high priest. Here in verse 5, it says something that a lot of times when we read it, we might not understand it. It says that you are my son, today I have begotten you. I took a little bit of what John MacArthur said, took a little bit of what John Piper said, and kind of combined it and put it here on this piece of paper for us, because they did a fantastic job of explaining what the word begotten means. One, it shows us that God the Father is not God the Son. They're not the same, and yet they are. Again, you're like, whoa, what does that even mean? The Trinity is mind-blowing. And it's okay for you to not be able to understand it in your mind, but it is also important for you to understand that God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit are not the same, but that they are. It also shows us that the Father and the Son are not two different gods, but the same God, but that they have one divine nature. The Son is the perfect image of the Father, a divine reflection, or an equal radiance, or another way to say it, when we see Christ, we see God the Father fully. How exciting is it that God gave us the ability to look fully on himself and understand who he is? The God of the universe that we add nothing to at all. You coming to know Christ does not add anything to God. He is just as glorious if people are saved or if they are not saved. He is just as worthy of praise whether everyone would come to know Christ or if no one would come to know Christ. This God is glorious, self-sufficient, all-powerful, worthy of all praise simply because of who he is, not because of what he does. And yet, because of his great grace and mercy and love, and to give glory to his great name, he reveals himself to us. That not only that we can just see him from some really far distance, but that we can come near to him and know him relationally, not need some high priest in between us and him, unable to ever come to his throne of grace, but because of what Christ has done, we are invited into the presence of God the Father to commune with him, to talk to him, to share our burdens with him, and to know that we can do that boldly, that we can do that confidently, not because of what we bring to the table, but because of what Christ, our great high priest, has done. Also in verse 6, and we're going to spend at least half a sermon on this whole order of Melchizedek thing, so don't worry, we'll get to that, just not tonight. But it says this in verse 6, and he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One other thing that I want us to pull out of this is his eternality, that Christ is not a created being, but has always been. It tells us something absolutely mind-blowing in the book of Revelation. It tells us that Christ died for our sins before the foundations of the world. This is crazy. This is mind-blowing. This is awe-inspiring. Christ's work was eternal. Even though he temporally came onto this earth, the work that Christ has done is an eternal work. It is a work that God the Father already saw done before this world even existed, and it brought great glory and honor to his name. Every time you make God big, he is glorified. Not because you make him big, because in your mind you make him big. And here's the good news, you'll never be able to make him as big as he actually is in your mind. Because he is far more glorious. But when we think about the glory of God, start thinking big, giant thoughts about God. Not God thoughts that we can put inside of some box, but big, giant, mind-blowing, mind-melting thoughts that Christ has always been, even before he came in flesh and dwelt among us. And I encourage you to spend some time in John chapter 1 digging into that truth. It goes on to say this in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Christ made himself subject to death. The eternal God made himself subject to death. The eternal God made himself subject to hunger and thirst. A God that has no need outside of himself made himself subject to hunger and thirst for his glory and for our salvation. What kind of love and grace and mercy is this? The God of the universe made himself subject to temptation for you and for I. He made himself subject to suffering. The God of the universe suffered for his glory and for our salvation. I don't know that we ever will be able to grasp God's great love for us. But if you want to bring it in as close as you can see it, think that the God of the universe was subject to death, hunger and thirst, temptation and suffering, so that you can, as it says in Hebrews 4, come boldly to his throne of grace, so that you can receive mercy and find grace. He did that for you by being subject to death. But this is the thing, salvation's not about you and I, it's about his glory. And yet, even in everything being about his glory, he offers us into this great celebration to experience this great salvation. Celebration, salvation, got me tongue-tied there for a moment. He set an example for us here of where we should go and why we should go to God in the sufferings of life. See, as we deal with these kinds of things, death, hunger and thirst, temptation and suffering, he shows us an example of what it looks like to wage war against these things. Even though Christ has done a work in our lives, we still have a work to do. We need to take sin very seriously. Why? First and foremost, because of the cost. There was no other remedy to the problem of our sin other than what it is that Christ did for us. None. And yet he joyfully did this. And in this battle, as we see Christ offering up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears and reverence, he gives us this example to let us know this is an emotional and passionate warfare. This is not numb and passive. So many Christians are not emotionally engaged in killing their sin. And there's two beautiful things that come from killing our sin. A, glory to God, because people can see salvation flourishing in your life as you begin to kill sin in your life. And two, you get to experience the great joy and satisfaction and peace and love of God. Why? Because you have access to boldly come to his throne of grace. This is an emotional warfare. It's a passionate warfare. As Christians, we should be emotional, passionate people so that we live lives for God's glory. And to live for anything less is a giant disservice to you. Because here's the thing, God always gets his glory, but you don't always get the joy and satisfaction in knowing Christ. We must fight for this because we want to be all about his glory so that we are able to enjoy Christ in the way that he meant for us to enjoy him. See, Christ was an example of humility, submission, and respect. This is our proper posture before God in suffering and in life. I want you to think about those things. Humility, submission, and respect. Does that describe how you feel about God? When you think about being in the presence of God, when you think about what Christ has done to give you the ability to boldly come to the throne of grace and mercy, do you describe this posture that you have in your Christian life as humble, submissive, and respectful? Or do you find yourself being entitled? See, entitlement is not all the time just saying, I'm entitled to this. It's sometimes just simply in the way we do life. It's in our apathy. It's in us taking days off. It's in us not knowing something. See, I know that the Word of God has commanded me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I know that, and so I go to war for that. A moment ago, we looked in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and what do we know about that portion of Scripture? It tells us that as long as it is called today, encourage one another. You know it. Do you fight for it? Or do you just simply passively step back and say, someday, hopefully, I'll be able to do that? Someday, hopefully, it'll be important enough to me to do that? Because he's not asking us for empty, shallow obligation. He's asking us for passion based in love. He's wanting us to do what we do because we are so madly in love because of what was done for us that we couldn't help but fight our sin for his glory, for our joy, so that people come to know Christ because of what it is that they see in our lives. For whatever reason, God has chose preaching and the Christian life to draw men to himself. We cannot forsake the Word of God. We cannot stop living the Word of God. We cannot stop proclaiming the Word of God, for this is how men are saved. And we can never grow weary in doing the things that God has called us to do. And the only way we will be where we need to be is in humility, submission, and respect. I'm going to be humble before God and say, God, without you, I can't do anything. And I'm never going to sit back and think I'm the reason why I'm where I'm at. I'm going to submit to you, Father, in obeying every command that I can, and when I fail in it, I will go to your throne of grace in my time of need, get back up, and fight again. And if I fail in it, I will continue to know what I'm supposed to do and get back up and come to your throne of grace in that time of need and continue to wage the good warfare. This is what it looks like to live out the Christian life. And respect, respect, respect. To never stop revering the great work of Jesus Christ. Why do we take communion? To continue to revere the great work of Jesus Christ. Why do we gather in a place like this? To continue to revere the great work of Jesus Christ. Why do we be obedient to this book to continue to revere the great work of Jesus Christ? Why do we sing with everything in us to continue to revere the great work of Jesus Christ? And for so many of us, we're so passive about this, and we have the audacity to come into a place like this and say, I just don't feel like it, when this has been done for us. We have the audacity to get up on any given day and say, today I just don't feel like fighting. You've been empowered to fight. It's not your strength you fight with. It is his. But he is offering it to you for your joy, for his glory, day after day after day. It goes on to say this in chapter 5. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If you're not careful, you can get really bad theology out of this. It says, he learned obedience. He learned, which means, as I think about it, was there a point where he wasn't obedient? And then when I read this, it says, and being made perfect. Does that mean there was a time when he was not perfect? Because he had to be made perfect. Christ learned perfect obedience through tested obedience. See, Christ came into this world as a baby, and he experienced all sorts of sufferings. He experienced all sorts of things he was subject to, like hunger and thirst and temptation and suffering. And in every one of these things he experienced, he perfectly, obediently handled every one of them flawlessly without sin. This is amazing. Just think about, I know for me, if I miss a meal, I'm grouchy, right? If I don't get my perfect amount of sleep, everybody better watch out, at least for the first 2 hours. Christ, 40 days in the wilderness, went without food and perfectly handled every single temptation. How much hope is there for me that I have access to the one that didn't eat for 40 days and didn't give in to a millisecond of a sinful thought? I have not eaten in 40 minutes and I'm more likely to give in to a sinful thought. This is insane that this is our God. And that he looks at us and says, and you don't think you can. I did. Trust what I did. He was perfectly obedient through every test. He finished the work of living a perfect life, and in doing so, became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe. To finish this up tonight, I want us to think about this thought. It says here at the end of verse 9 that he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is really interesting because it doesn't say he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe. It says to all who obey him. Again, a couple weeks ago, I talked about something very important to remember in theology. If I have been saved, I am transformed. If I have been saved, I am not who I was. I want us to again go back and visit Ephesians chapter 2 just to finish up tonight, because I want us to hear these words. I don't think they can be said to us enough. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, to finish up this portion of Scripture tonight. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do not be confused. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, period. But then there's another part of this. It goes on to say this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, or that when you have been transformed by the work of Christ, you will live a life of good works, period. And so many people trust their salvation in an empty proclamation that at some point I received Jesus. I don't care about you thinking you received Jesus. I want to know, were you transformed when you encountered Jesus? Was a new creation made when you encountered Jesus? This is not a game, guys. So many people are trusting in an empty profession for their salvation, and they truly don't have access to do the things that God has commanded them to do. And in their great frustration, they try in and of themselves to be good, to be accepted, to try to be a better person, and they've not been transformed. The works do not save us, but know this. They are evidence of one who has been saved. We're not talking perfection here. We're talking about someone who has been changed. They're not who they were. Every time someone encounters Christ in this book and they are saved, they are different. Zacchaeus did not need to be taught to be generous. When he was saved, he became generous. Because he understood the worth of Jesus Christ. Salvation is about understanding the worth of Jesus Christ. When you understand, as Hebrews 5 is telling us, the greatness of what it is that Christ has done, it transforms every aspect of your life because you become reverent, you become submissive, you become humble, you become transformed because those don't describe people who are not made new in Christ. They're not humble, they're not submissive, they're not respectful to the Almighty God of the universe, but you better believe that when somebody has been saved, they become a new creation in Jesus Christ. And we can't settle for a salvation that does not transform a life, for that is no salvation at all. If I am left dead in my sins, then what is it that Christ did for me? If I am not victorious over these things, then what is it that Christ died to do? If I'm not transformed, and I have to wait till heaven to give glory to his name, then why am I here? Just take me home. But no, he left me here to do good works that glorify his name, that he will use to draw men to himself and transform them, not because of your good works, but because of his good work through the work of Jesus Christ. This is so important for us to get because I don't want anyone to ever be in a service and think they're saved when they're not. Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Over and over again in the book of Hebrews, it tells you, don't forget who you are. Make sure you're with all passion, all zeal, holding on to the truths of God's word, knowing you've been transformed because of what the word of God says will happen in your life when you have. You are new if you are in Christ. Stop living as a slave to your sin. Live in what it is that Christ has done for us. So tonight, as we get into small group, there's two things. Number one is this, there's no other business to do other than the business of salvation. If you do not know Christ, and he is doing a work in your heart, Romans chapter 10 gives us two incredibly important realities. One, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is lordship all about? Humility, submission, and respect. When Christ is my Lord, I no longer am. Life's not about me anymore. Life is about him and his glory. That is what we are saved into. And we have to believe in the one who did it. God the Father raising him from the dead as Christ submitted not to exalt himself, but in humility to let God the Father raise him. Christ did not need God the Father to raise him, but he submitted for his glory. This is insane, but this is what is being offered to you. There is only salvation in what it is that Christ has done. No other way. Submission to that reality is how we are saved. Understanding that we are under the wrath of God because of our sin. And there is no hope for the one under the wrath of God in and of themselves. There is only hope in the work of Jesus Christ that redeemed you from every single consequence of every single sin in your life for all of eternity. You will not go to hell because of what Christ has done if you receive this into your life. So tonight, if you don't know him, if you're not confident in knowing him, let tonight be your night of salvation. Two, if as a Christian you say, Jeremy, humility, submission, and respect is not the way that I would describe my relationship with him, let's start living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have been saved, there is no excuse for you to neglect this great salvation. Walk in it. Hold on to it. Pursue it with everything in you. As we go into small group, I want them to be very quick tonight. I want you as a Christian to share an area in your life that you are struggling to submit to Christ. An area in your life that you're holding on to, thinking that your way is the best way, thinking that you've got it all figured out and you've not submitted this area to Christ. And if you come to know Christ tonight, let somebody in your group know. We would love to rejoice with you in the great work that Christ has done. But if you are a Christian tonight, be willing to be honest and say, this is where I am struggling in submission in my life. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for the many blessings you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your life-transforming power. And we thank you for what Christ, our great high priest, has done for us. Lord, we look so forward to continuing to dig into Hebrews. But tonight, let us do the work that you're doing in our life with everything in us. Let us with zeal and passion and confidence come boldly to you, knowing you will empower us to live the life that you died for us to live. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.